Our Heavenly Father, we delight in you. We ought to delight in you every moment of every day. But we often fail to do that. Life gets busy, and we get wrapped up in things that we think are important at the time. But the Lord's Day is one of those days. It's the one day in seven wherein we can stop and reflect and realize afresh that you are God and there is no other, and that you are our Father, and that we can come to you as children, thanking you for every good and blessed gift. Father, as we gather this morning, it's our prayer that you will work in us as you've promised. You'll work in us to complete what you started. Yes, we know that it's a process, but Lord, make today a work day in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of our routine decisions do not require a great deal of mental investment. That's not to say that they didn't require mental investment up front. They almost certainly did. But routine has long since taken over. Now, when routine takes over, what we call a decision has essentially become a habit. Let me give you an example. Let me give you a couple of examples. If you're a Christian, you believe that God has called you to worship Him on the Lord's Day. And so, getting up and going to worship is, of course, a decision, strictly speaking. But it's one that takes very little mental investment. It's instinctive. It's become a habit, or at least you hope that it has. A believer worships. This is a decision that's already been made in one sense. And that's called maturity. In fact, I want you to think about it like this. Your children don't get up on Sunday morning and say, "Why are we going to worship?" They already know. It doesn't take any mental investment for them either. But if you were to say to them, as the father in the family, if you were to say, "We're not going to go to worship today." "What?" That would jolt them. They'd say, "Why aren't we?" They would demand an answer. "Why are we not going to worship today?" Very little mental investment. It's a habit. The real decision on Sunday morning has to do with what time do I need to get up this morning? What am I going to wear? What are the kids going to wear? That sort of thing. And church isn't the only example that we could give. Most decisions are like that. Most basic decisions are like that. When Monday morning comes, you don't struggle with the decision whether or not you're going to go to work. You may not like work. But you likely won't struggle with the decision, do I go today, do I not go today? Barring illness or death or some unforeseen catastrophe, you're going to go to work. But here's the question. Let's go back and think about that mental investment that you initially put in to that decision. Let's ask the question, how did you make that decision in the beginning? Well, among other things, we're not going to be exhaustive here, obviously, but among other things, key was the Bible. You say to me, how so? Well, it gave us boundaries, didn't it? It gave us principles. It gave us laws to follow. For example, the Bible tells me by precept and or by example to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. And so what do? I worship. And the Bible also tells me that if a man doesn't work, a man doesn't eat. So I go to work. But the Bible doesn't answer every question, does it? Of course it doesn't. For instance, the Bible doesn't tell me where I'm supposed to worship. The Bible doesn't tell me where I'm supposed to go to work. Those decisions require wisdom. Now I want us to just hit the pause button and think for a minute about wisdom. We know what wisdom is. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. We understand that knowledge is the fear of the Lord. We understand those kinds of things. So we understand that we are supposed to reason out of the corner of a belief in the existence of God and His superintending authority over us all. But let's take it down to nuts and bolts for just a minute and think about wisdom, because we're going to be using wisdom as a concept throughout this morning's message, and I just want us to have in the most briefest of ways a handle on what it is that we're talking about when we talk about wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? Let's start a little bit higher. Let's think about information. We live in the information age. What's information? Well, information is, let's describe it as discrete, loose bits of data. Okay? That's information. What's knowledge? Well, knowledge is the next step. Knowledge is when those discrete, loose bits of data are taken and they're categorized. That's what knowledge is. Well, what's understanding? Understanding answers the question, what can I do with this knowledge that I have? Okay, what's wisdom? Wisdom says, what ought I to do with this knowledge that I have? Wisdom is an ought question. What ought I to do? What ought I to do? That's what we're thinking of when we think of wisdom. Yes, we're given a biblical framework, we're given boundaries, and those boundaries are biblical principles, inform our decisions about where you are to work and other important questions that you might have. But you need to exercise wisdom in the decision-making process. In other words, just because you know the boundaries doesn't mean you check your mind at the door of the decision-making process. You have to ask yourself, on the basis of those boundaries, what ought I to do? And that's, I'll tell you, as a matter of fact, that's oftentimes where the difficulty sets in, doesn't it? I mean, it's easy to determine what the boundaries are. It's not always easy to follow the boundaries, but it's easy to determine them when you read the scriptures. But it's hard when you get past the boundaries. Let me put it like this. Knowing the will of God requires the ability not only to know the boundaries, but to live wisely in the details. And that's what we're going to learn this morning when we look at this particular chapter of Ruth. So let's turn to Ruth chapter 2. I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety. Before I begin our reading, I want to simply remind you of one thing that I have not tired of reminding you for a number of months now, maybe even a year. And the reason for that is you need to understand what this is. This is the Word of God. This is the basis upon which we make wise decisions. This is the Lord's Word, given for our comfort and our well-being. This is a sure place to stand. So let's together stand upon it as we read it. Ruth chapter 2, the Word of God. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant, who was in charge of the reapers, answered, "She is the young Moabite woman, who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field, or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink that the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I have worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Well, I don't think I need to remind you that chapter 1 was a very difficult chapter. Naomi had lost her husband, her sons, and after a decade of distress, she decided to go home. However, there is something in chapter 1 that helps us with today's theme. I want you to remember what Naomi said to her friends when she returned home and they asked, "Is this Naomi?" You remember what she said. She said, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now, if you will remember what we said about that statement, it would be helpful to you, and if you can, I'll remind you. We said at that time that that statement could be taken in an accusatory way, accusatory toward God. Maybe it ought to be read that way. Maybe that's the way she intended it, to accuse God of dealing bitterly with her. But I said to you, there's another possibility that we need to take into account. Naomi may be talking about her pathway. Her path has been a bitter one. In other words, she's speaking about the consequences of her sin as being bitter. Now, if this is the case, then Naomi is talking about the consequences of her decisions. Let me put it another way. The Lord has made her way bitter because he would not ratify or bless the decisions that she made outside of the boundaries of God's law, and decisions that continued to lead her outside of those boundaries. And despite her being home in the promised land, the land of blessing, surrounded by the Lord's blessing, it's the barley harvest, the wheat harvest, Naomi is still having some difficulty. You can imagine that. In fact, when we open up to chapter 2, it looks like we have a despondent Naomi. Now, why do I say that? Well, think back to the border of Moab. There in chapter 1 and in verses 8 and 12, Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go." Twice she said that, "Go." She said, "Go, return each of you." And then the second time, "Go your way." Just go. Now, here they are in the promised land, and it seems like Naomi is still despondent because Ruth has to take the lead. And so she says to Naomi, "May I go and get us some food in the fields?" And what does Naomi say? It's very reminiscent of what she said on the border. She says, "Go." We find a very inactive, seemingly despondent, bitter woman. Naomi appears broken, miserable, and she does appear bitter. And so survival falls to Ruth. It's up to her to make decisions about their future, and she doesn't fail to do it. In fact, what we are about to study is Ruth making wise decisions, and we're about to learn from her. And so that sets us up for the first point that I want to share with you. I want us to look today at Ruth's wisdom. Ruth's wisdom. Now, I don't know if you caught this or not, but there is an initial mention of Boaz in this text, and we'll deal with him later. But then Ruth is mentioned, and both of them are described. Ruth, or Boaz rather, is described as a worthy man. But Ruth is described as a Moabite. Now, the question is, why describe her in that way? Why describe her as a Moabite? Well, there are a couple of reasons. One of them is often given, typically given, and we'll talk about that one later. I want us to think about the one that's rarely, if ever, given. The narrator wants us to make a comparison. The comparison that he wants us to make is between Naomi and Ruth. Now, I want you to just think about it for a minute. Naomi was a woman who had a husband, had sons, had land, and therefore the means to sustain their lives and their family. And yet, when hardship arrived, came knocking at their door, Naomi chose to leave the land of Israel, the land of blessing. She chose to leave for the better prospects of Moab, despite the fact that it was, according to God's law, the land of curse. However, Ruth, a foreigner now living in the land of Israel, who had lost her husband, no children, no land of her own, chose to stay within the boundaries and borders of Israel no matter the hardship. You see the comparison? When Naomi, an Israelite, had husbands, had sons, had land, she chose to leave during hard times. But Ruth the Moabite, with none of those benefits, still in hard times, decided to stay in the land of promise despite being from Moab. The point is, that Ruth is helping us to see what it looks like to live within the boundaries of God's law. And she was living in the boundaries despite the hardship she experienced. Now let me be very simple about this. We talked earlier on in the introduction about what it is a believer does. A believer does certain things. That's just what a believer does. We need to apply that here. Ruth is doing what a believer did at that particular time. A believer knew and understood that Israel was the land of God's blessing, the blessing of the Old Testament covenant. We're possessed, as we learned last time, in the land. And so she She did what a believer did in those times. She stayed. She knew that leaving was not an option. But you see, here's the question. The question is, what were her options? What were her options? Well, there are a number of options that she had. But one of the options that she had was gleaning. She knew that she could glean. Now, what's gleaning? Well, you know what gleaning is when you get in a conversation with someone and you have gathered some information or some wisdom from that conversation. You've gleaned. And so Ruth was exercising wisdom. She was not leaving Israel. She knew that she couldn't go outside of the borders, but she could glean. She could gather in the fields. She was being wise, living inside of the borders of Israel. Now, let me add something at this point, something important. And it's a question. Is Ruth breaking the law? I mean, did she say to her mother-in-law, look, let me go to someone else's field and let me gather in their field. And I'll do it under the darkness, cover of night. No one will ever know. Who's going to think about a few barley sheaves missing? Is that what she's suggesting? Is she suggesting that they steal for their welfare? Of course not. So what is she suggesting? Well, listen to Leviticus 23:22. It says this, and when you reap, this is part of God's law, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edges, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Now, Deuteronomy 24:19 says virtually the same thing. Now, what am I suggesting? I'm suggesting that Ruth knew the law. She knew that there was a provision in the law for the poor. She knew that harvesters were supposed to leave a strip around the field where they were not supposed to harvest. And she also knew that the harvesters were supposed to harvest, and as some of the grain fell from their arms, they weren't supposed to pick it up. They were supposed to leave it. And then the poor would come and they would glean around the edges of the field, and they would come into the field and they would pick up those sheaves that were dropped by the harvesters, and they would be able to get some food. They were left there for the poor on purpose. So Ruth was exercising wisdom. She wasn't leaving Israel. She knew that she could go to a field in Israel and glean according to the law. She was being wise, living within the boundaries. Now let me add something at this point. What makes this even more remarkable is that this foreigner was living in the boundaries of God's law despite the fact that everyone else was doing what was right in their own eyes according to the book of Judges. You see, what is the narrator doing? The narrator is telling us that this is a very faithful woman. Now, you say to me, well, why didn't he say that right up front? Because he's demonstrating it. The interesting thing is that he will say it in chapter 3. He will tell us that this is a worthy woman. In fact, the same word that's used to describe Boaz is used to describe her in chapter 3. But he's got to demonstrate it. And he's demonstrating it here in this text. He's telling us by her actions that she is a faithful woman. Now, this raises another point. Once we have the boundaries, then we have to decide what's next. What do I mean? Well, let me use an entirely different example, and then we'll come back to Ruth. I want you to just think about marriage. Think about Christian marriage for a minute. You know, you ask yourself, and some of you are getting to that age, you need to ask yourself these questions. What about marriage? What are the boundaries? Well, one of the things that the scriptures tell us is that we are to marry in the Lord. And so a Christian is to marry a Christian. It's in the boundary. What about another boundary? Well, the Bible tells us that We are to honor our parents. And so they have some influence over the decision. Those are at least some of the boundaries. There are other boundaries. I mean, think about it. When a young man comes a-calling, you know, I'm going to ask, I'm not just going to ask him if he's a Christian, and I'm not going to just ask him if he's going to help my daughter to honor me. I'm going to say, where do you work? Because a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, so where do you work? I'm going to ask him something. There are going to be some boundaries that I'm going to ask. Are you keeping within the boundaries? But what's next? Well, what's next is you have to decide whether to marry Jane or Judy. And that takes some wisdom. And you know, that's within the boundaries, and that takes the effort. Why? Because I have to ask questions like this. I have to say, well, do I get along with her parents and her siblings? Because don't believe the lie that you don't marry the family. You do. Do I get along? Does she get along with my folks and with my siblings? So you have to begin to ask myself questions, and that's wisdom. And I make a once I establish the boundaries, then I make a decision based on the questions. For instance, you know, I have to ask. You have to ask. Do we have the same views theologically? Do we have the same views theologically? Let's say that you're both Calvinists. Then you have to ask yourself this. Are we both Presbyterians? And I don't mean in the form of church government. I mean, do we both believe that that child is a child of the covenant and ought to be baptized? I mean, that's significant. The other person says, no, I don't believe so. You've got a serious disagreement. But you see, that's what it means to take the next step. That's wisdom at work. Now, that's the very thing we encounter in this story. Now, you say, how do we encounter that in this story? Very, very simply, Ruth had the boundaries. Live in the land of Israel. You're allowed to glean. Now she has to ask this question. Which field? Where do I go to glean? Now, that's a wisdom decision. Now you may say, well, that's not a big deal. I want you to think about it. There was no king in Israel. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. A number of times in this book, there's the threat of assault on a woman who goes off on her own. This is a dangerous time. She has to ask, which field? That takes wisdom. She had to ask herself questions like, do I pick a field close to home, where I'm living now with my mother-in-law? Do I pick on the basis of the size of the field? Do I pick on the basis of people that I've met as I've come back to Bethlehem? Do I put considerations of safety primary? In other words, is the field open? Is everything exposed so that I can be seen? She had to choose. She had to make a wise decision about where she was going to glean. And she does that. You see what she does. She actually sought permission from the field foreman. And she decided that if they showed her favor, she would glean in that field. You see, she had established additional criteria that went beyond the borders that God had established in order to make her decision. Much in the same way a man established criteria in order to know what woman he ought to marry. But this takes wisdom. You should not appeal to the special leading of the Lord. I am going to marry Jane if the phone rings 2 times in the next 10 minutes. No, don't do that. You know, we laugh, but there are people who do that sort of thing. Don't do that. This takes wisdom. It's the hard work of making a decision. But I'll tell you what else ought to accompany our decision making. When we exercise wisdom, we must reflect on God's wisdom. Verse 3 of our text says of Ruth, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was with the family of Elimelech. Now what's the narrator doing? Well, he's telling us to keep our eye on Boaz. Boaz is a crucial figure here, which is why in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So we're supposed to keep our eye on Boaz, and we will do that. But for now, let's keep our eye on Ruth. Notice, I want you to notice the literal reading of this text. The narrator says this. It reads like this. And her chance chanced. Now, how do we put that in the vernacular? Well, that's a pretty good way of putting it in the vernacular there, but we might say it like this. As luck would have it, she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. You see what's happening here? The narrator is winking at us, as luck would have it. You know, that sort of thing. But the narrator knows this isn't luck. This is God's superintendence. God is managing the lives of his people, but the narrator isn't finished yet. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, now behold, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Again, you almost get what incredible luck! What a surprise! Of all the fields Boaz had, he comes to this part of his field. And just at the right moment, on this particular day, you see what the narrator is doing? He's saying even these events that seem like so much chance, so much luck, have been crafted in the eternal chambers of the Almighty. Nothing is by chance. This isn't luck. This is providence. The narrator is telling us that this woman chose this field, and that's true. You need to understand that. This woman chose this field, and she had a criteria in order to do that. And we know that Naomi didn't tell her to do that. Why? Because when she gets home, what does Naomi say? Where did you go? She chose this field, but the narrator is also telling us that this was the field that God had already chosen for her. What's the takeaway to that? It's preeminently pastoral. It's this. God doesn't leave us to ourselves, and thank the Lord he doesn't. Nor does he leave us to anyone else. He guides our lives according to his sovereign plan. We may not like the direction, as Tony told us this morning, that we may not like the direction it's going, but there is no denying that we have an obligation to make wise decisions, even in the midst of those difficult circumstances. But there's also no denying that God is superintending the process. You know, the problem is, too often, we forget this very simple truth, and we think and act as though God is late in his providences toward us. Not Ruth, but us, yes. Let me put it like this. We oftentimes say, well, that was Ruth. As if God is not guiding and directing the events of life today. I wonder if there was a narrator writing our story, how many times we would be surprised to find him winking as he told our story. And yet you, like Ruth and Naomi, would be virtually oblivious to those moments. So though we may not see what God is doing in our lives, though our interpretations of his providence are fallible, there is one thing that we must be certain of, and that's this. God exercises his concern over us moment by moment. Let me put it like this. It's a way consistent with the text. Moment by moment, we are the recipients of God's covenant kindness, his covenant love. But there's something else I want you to notice. We've been talking about our responsibility to make wise decisions and about God's superintendence over all of life, but there's something else, and it's this. It's the wisdom of God for us. Let me bring you back to a point that I mentioned earlier. If you remember, I said that Ruth was referred to as a Moabite in the opening of chapter 2. Now, here's the question. Why? Well, earlier I said there were a couple of reasons, and I gave you one of those reasons, one of the lesser known reasons, but now I want to give you the second reason. What's interesting about chapter 2 is that the narrator begins with telling us that Ruth is a Moabite, and he ends by telling us that Ruth is a Moabite. More than that, in 2:6, in the discussion with Boaz, the young man says, this is the young Moabite woman. And after Ruth is shown kindness by Boaz, Ruth responds by saying this, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" You see, Ruth has put her finger on the issue, hasn't she? She's an outsider. Let me put it plainly, she's not a covenant child. And even worse than that, she belongs to an anathematized nation. And yet, here she is portrayed as a very wise and godly woman. Now, the narrator helps us to see why that's the case. In chapter 1, what did he do? He labored to help us see that Ruth was a changed woman. No longer a Moabite. She'd made a profession of faith. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. That's the covenant phrase. God says to his people, I will be your God and you will be my people. She's simply articulating back to Naomi, God's covenant phrase has been applied to my life. She'd become a daughter of Abraham by faith. She was a member of the covenant community. So what gives in chapter 2? Why all the mentions that she's a foreigner, a Moabite? Well, I think it's this. I think the narrator is trying to highlight for us that she was a foreigner. He's highlighting her ethnicity in order to accent the transition that she has made into the covenant community. She's no longer what she once was, despite the way she looks, at least on the outside. She's no longer an outsider. You know, the interesting thing is, we may not feel it today, we may not feel it because we're in the West, but we have a great deal in common with Ruth the Moabitess, don't we? In the letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul made it very clear. He said, those of us who were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The narrator wants us to think of Ruth as an outsider, a stranger, a foreigner, but now no longer any of those. He's already told us in chapter 1 she's an insider. She was a person having no hope. Now she has hope. She was a person without the commonwealth of Israel. Now she's a person within the commonwealth of Israel. And what was true of Ruth is now true of us. We too, once separate from Christ and without hope, are now by him, in him, with hope and with a place to stand. We are in a kingdom of which we are citizens, and we possess all of the benefits flowing from him. And here's the thing that I want to share with you. Yes, we possess all of the benefits of that kingdom. We possess forgiveness. We possess the righteousness of Christ as we stand in him. But we possess the wisdom of God, for we are in Christ, who became the wisdom of God for us, says the Apostle Paul. And therefore, not only are we forgiven and counted righteous, but now we are able to please him who sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for us, and the wisdom of God for us, that we might please him by living within the boundaries, and that we might be enabled to live wisely. That's a beautiful thing, and we praise God for it. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your wisdom embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed our Savior, the Lord. Father, as we stand in him by faith, which is even a gift, we praise you, magnifying your name, asking that you would give us more of him. Make us wise, Lord, not only unto salvation, as you've already done, but also wise that we might please you in our day-to-day living. Father, bless us and strengthen us by your grace, for indeed you have already supplied the resources. And we thank you that they are in Christ, in whom we stand, and in whose name we pray. Amen.